As we turn to the reading of God's word, I do want to thank the deacons who ascended a very, very, very tall ladder to brighten the lights in the room. Thank you, and I'm also thankful the Lord kept you all safe. Numbers 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" The reading of God's word. Our passage this morning comes in the aftermath of a very difficult, painful time in Israel. It would be for them like someone had just gotten a really big spanking. The people had risen against Moses, against Aaron. And in response, the Lord sent fire from heaven, burned up 250 of the people's leaders. And then the ground opened up and swallowed two entire households. And then sickness struck down about 15,000 people in an epidemic. But the matter still is not fully resolved for them. And so the Lord is going to act one more time. The Lord speaks to the people in one more act of power here in our chapter. I'm going to spend a little bit of time surveying how the Lord is acting in this chapter. In our chapter, God speaks again to these people, and he directs Moses to collect a staff from each one of the tribes of the nation. Now, there are 12 tribes, so there will be 12 staves collected. Each tribe, on their staff, the name of the current tribal leader will be written upon it. But for the tribe of Levi, they must write the name of Aaron upon their staff. Aaron is the Levite who is anointed to be the head of the family of priests of Israel. Aaron and his sons are the ones who are to approach the Lord at the tabernacle and bring sacrifices and offerings. So the Lord has these 12 rods, these 12 staves. They might have just been normal walking sticks. They might have been ceremonial rods, kind of like what we would today call a scepter. Whatever they are, these 12 staves are gathered. And there's a little bit of irony here. The Hebrew, in the word for rod, for staff, branch, it's also the same word for tribe. So the Lord says, collect these 12 staves. Write on each one the name of the tribal leader, and then put all of them together, this pile of 12 staves, put them in one of the most dangerous places known to man. Verse 4, place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony or the covenant, before the ark, where I meet with you. Why is this one of the most dangerous places? Because you are not allowed to mess with this place. You are not allowed to go into this place unless God has called you into it. And very few people were called into it. Even to stand before his presence, verse 4, he says, place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. Bring them to the place where 250 of your leaders were just on the threshold. Bring them to the place where 250 of your leaders were just burned to death with fire from heaven. Bring them into that tent. Cross the threshold. Bring them into that tent where no one except a priest of Aaron can enter. Bring those 12 staves into the innermost place of the tent of meeting, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest is only permitted to enter once per year, and put them there. Put those 12 rods there in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, these are people who have just been burned. Putting their names, putting staves with their names into the Holy of Holies, a forbidden place, that would be like messing with fire. You've just triggered an avalanche which killed a crowd. And now you're being told, walk to the top, walk to the lip of an active volcano and drop something into it. Why do this? Why put these 12 staves into the forbidden place? So if you're looking at this and you're thinking, maybe this is a good way to make a decision. I've got a decision in front of me. I want to know what the will of God is. Okay, this is not the way to do it. This is something God has commanded them to do. So they're doing it in obedience. Why do it? Verse 5, here's why. It shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose, the Lord says, the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. The Lord says, you people keep complaining about Aaron serving as your priest. This will end the complaints. One of these 12 staves, a dead branch of wood, one of the 12 will blossom. And so in verse 7, they do that. They put them into the holiest place. They leave them for the night. And then what happens? The result of this test is in verses 8 and 9. One staff blossoms in the night. Verse 8, the staff of Aaron breaks forth in leaves, in buds, in flowers, in clusters of ripe almonds. It wouldn't have looked any more like a walking staff. It would have looked like a live branch cut off of an almond tree in bloom. And so this act of God's power, it's a miracle. It's a miracle of life, not a miracle of death. The dead branch breaks into life, unquestionably, abundantly. Green leaves, bright white flowers, ripe almonds, all the other staves were unchanged. Now what's God doing here? He's establishing for them a second visual witness, a second visual witness. We didn't cover this the last time we were in Numbers, but in the previous chapter, Numbers 16, verses 36 through 40, when the Lord burned up those 250 leaders, those 250 leaders who wanted to serve as priests, their censers, their fire pans that held incense, that held fire, when the Lord burned up those 250 leaders, those 250 fire pans were left behind. And afterwards, the Lord commanded them to gather those fire pans, hammer them into a covering for the altar. Maybe it was a large plate that would rest on the altar surface. Maybe it was just something that would be in front of the altar. It would be a permanent warning, a permanent memorial about the 250 people who had died in arrogance and in rebellion, who had stood trying to be priests when they weren't appointed, when they weren't from the line of Aaron. So that covering, that plate on the altar, was a lasting visual witness to the people about the sole legitimacy of Aaron and his sons as priests. That's the first visual warning that God provides in the aftermath of this rebellion. This wooden staff with Aaron's name written on it, blossoming with leaves and buds and almond clusters, it's a second visual warning about the sole legitimacy of Aaron and his son's priesthood. So verse 10, what does the Lord say to do with it? He says, leave this one staff, this blossoming staff, leave it inside of the Holy of Holies, in front of the ark, in front of the testimony, the Ten Commandments that are written on stone. Keep that staff there, in front of the ark and the commandments, he says in verse 10, as a sign against the rebels to make an end of their complaints and grumblings about Aaron. This is like a literal placard, a literal signpost from God. It has one word on the sign, Aaron. It's the name of the only legal priest permitted. The Lord is saying, you people are so prone to complain. I'm going to install a permanent plaque in my tabernacle to stop this question from ever coming up again. Only Aaron's sons are to be priests. So now they have this visual reminder of God's wrath and death in front of the altar of incense, the metal covering made from those 250 censers. And there's an abiding visual reminder of the selection and life in front of the ark, the wooden staff, with Aaron's name burst into life there. What just in passing, one thing this is telling us is that some of the mistakes that we make, they need to be rehearsed. They need to be retold to the generations to come. Now, with all this, how do the people react? They say, we're sorry. They say, we're scared. Verses 12 and 13, surely we die. Surely we perish. We all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Now, you just heard this recap of this chapter. And to our modern ears, all this can seem rather obscure and ancient, but it's extremely current. And so this morning, in this passage, there are two questions presented to us in this context with all this that's gone on. Two questions are presented to us. How do you interpret the low points in life? How do you interpret the low points in life? And second question, how can you be close to God? How can you be close to God? Let's start with the first question. How do you interpret the low points in life? How do you interpret the troubles that are in life, then and now? These people are in a wilderness, and they're at a low point in the wilderness. Some of it is the situation. Some of it is of their doing. They're in a wilderness, their situation. It's a time of uprootedness. It's a time of impermanence. And for them, it's a time of poverty, a time of being dependent on handouts. They can't settle down and make a living and build a career. They can't start a business. They can't sow seed and reap crops. They're traveling, and they're living in a wilderness, even if they try to settle down and plant crops. And they're living on handouts for food, divine handouts of food every day. They're dependent on that. And they're also dependent on clothing from others, divine preservation for their clothing. Now, maybe you are in something of a wilderness. Maybe you're struggling with housing concerns, your bills, the repairs to where you live, or you're like these people, you're homeless. These people were homeless. They were roaming tent dwellers. They couldn't even live in houses. They didn't wonder about mortgages or should we build an addition. They were homeless. Maybe you are worried about these kinds of things. You're worried about how a change in your career, a diversion, a detour you didn't want in your career, how is it going to affect my ability to live well? Well, for these people,
their careers were on pause for 40 years. They were going nowhere for 40 years in the wilderness. They were dependent on welfare, daily food handouts, no change of clothes, no upgraded wardrobe for the next season, the same clothes, the same sandals, year after year. But somehow they would never wear out because somehow God kept their garments from wearing out. But then what else was part of their situation? Their worship community. And this is where a lot of the contention arose. They had Moses, this guy who was really old, who was also uncomfortable with public speaking. And he was low in organizational and leadership skills. He was their leader. And then they had Aaron, kind of the head of worship community leadership. What about Aaron? He was the one that was Moses' brother. So that already doesn't look good. But he was given the highest role in the worship community, the priesthood. But think about it. Aaron's family had botched it from day one. Day one, Hophni and Phinehas bringing strange incense fire. What happened? Day one, they were struck down in the presence of the Lord before all the people. And then Aaron himself, he was a rebel. Aaron, Miriam, rebelling against Moses. How many strikes does Aaron get before he's finally out and someone better, someone with better character, better capability, is put in his place? So maybe you are at a place, at home, at work, where less competent people are placed over you. Maybe you've got a spouse who is less spiritually mature than you are. Maybe you have parents who sin and who stumble and provoke you. Maybe you have government leaders who frustrate you to no end. And that's why you have sworn off of news and social media, because you know it just gets you riled up. But worst of all, maybe you're like the younger generation in this nation of Israel. Those who were 20 and under, who were forced to spend the prime years of their lives, the best years of their lives, suffering in the wilderness because of the sins of their fathers. They would enter the land, but only 40 years later, after the earlier generation had passed away. Are you dealing with the baggage that other people have brought into your life? The baggage that your spouse brings into the family, or even just living in this country, the baggage that other people brought into you as this national culture. Just take the abortion. Just take the racism that was committed by earlier generations. Let's say you had nothing to do with any of that, but others have committed that in this land, and you are now having to suffer some of the divinely imposed consequences brought on this land for earlier sins, maybe earlier sins of others, or if you've been abused. If you've been abused, you are not responsible for the abuse, but you will be affected by it. And that can bring you to a low point, discouragement, even depression, frustration, even anger. How do you interpret the trouble and the low points of life? Well, there are three options in this passage. You can make complaints. You can perceive correction. And you can hear God's counsel. First, some will make complaints. They'll grumble. They'll complain. Grumbling is actually baby rebellion. Israel, the nation, they were born, they were created in grace. God selected Abraham in grace. Israel was reborn then again in redemption, salvation out of Egypt, redeemed out of Egypt and slavery, yet they still complained. Ah, but this nation, America, we were born in rebellion. We called it a revolution, but depending on what perspective you're looking at, we were born in rebellion. What will that do to the character, to the impulses that are knit into a nation and a culture? I'm not arguing against the founding of America. I'm not saying that nothing good has happened in America. I'm just pointing out something about our past. I'm pointing out that this nation was born in a rebellion. It has to affect something about our character. In this part of Numbers, the Lord is weary of the complaints and the rebellion of his people. Verse 10, he wants it to stop. The flowering staff of Aaron is to stand in the middle of church forever as a sign to the rebels, to bring an end to the complaints about the man that God placed in authority, and as an end to the complaints about the leaders that God installed in his church. Now, there is a place for biblical complaint in prayer to the Lord. Psalm 102, the prayer of the afflicted, pouring out complaint to the Lord. Psalm 73, the complaint of the righteous when he sees the wicked prospering. And there's not only place for biblical complaint, there's also place for biblical confrontation of those in authority. Elders who sin must be rebuked publicly with the testimony of two witnesses. But ask yourself this, how much of your present complaint, how much of your present discontentment is actually complaint against the God who has intentionally led you into a wilderness? Is your grating resentment today actually against the God who has led you into a time of instability, poverty, or incompetent leadership over you? How do you interpret the trouble and the low points of life? Some will complain. But second, in days of trouble, some will perceive correction. Some will perceive correction. In this chapter, God was correcting the people all through their wilderness days. Now listen carefully to this. Whenever we talk about this, it's important to understand this qualifier. Not all trouble is correction. Some people are righteous, like Job, and they suffer terrible, terrible things. Not all trouble is correction. And woe to the people who are like Job's counselors, who accuse a righteous person of unrighteousness because of their trouble. But some trouble is correction. Well, how can you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference? Let's say your trouble is your vehicle. A lot of that going around these days. In our family, we're really into used vehicles. That's just one of our things. I have a vehicle whose doors will not shut, whose trim keeps snapping off, and we keep zip tying it on or using twine or duct tape. I have a vehicle whose shroud and bumper keeps falling off, and I keep snapping it back in every time I get out of the car, and then I have to do it again and again. Sometimes vehicle troubles can be very vexing. Is my vehicle trouble correction brought on me by the Lord? Well, perhaps. Maybe I have an idol of independence, and my unreliable vehicle is forcing me to become more weak, more reliant on God, more reliant on others. Or maybe I have an idol of appearance, and my unreliable vehicle makes me appear less competent, less capable, less admirable to others who care about that kind of thing. But short of clear conviction by the Holy Spirit from the Word of God, I just don't know. It could be, but it might not be. It could be that God is just testing my faith and strengthening my faith, drawing me to engage with him more. You may just have to wait on the Lord to know, is this correction or not? But if you know that your trouble is correction from the Lord, if you know that your trouble is correction from the Lord, for example, your spouse discovers you looking at porn, and it brings all kinds of trouble and consequences. If you know that your current trouble is correction from the Lord, receive it. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Let his loving discipline run its full course and produce in you peaceable fruit of righteousness. Fruit, Hebrews 12, fruit grows slowly. Expect slow but lasting fruit from God's correction when he brings it. So how do you interpret low points in life? Some complain, some perceive God's correction. Thirdly, hear God's counsel. Hear God's counsel. In their days of trouble, what do you see all throughout this chapter? God is speaking. God is speaking to them. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. The Lord speaks through his servant to his children who he's correcting. The Lord speaks through their troubles in his word, and he still does that today. We see this also. The Lord speaks also through his signs. His word and his signs, verse 9. Then Moses brought out all these rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. Whatever is going on in your life, go to the word. Go to the word. Go back to what the Bible has said. Go back to sermons that you've heard. Interpret your trouble through the word. When things are bleak, be in the Bible. Use your Bible to interpret your troubles. Use the word to interpret the signs of what God is doing around you. Here's an example. Here's an example that's even here in this chapter. Are you like Aaron? Are you like Aaron? Are you suffering constant criticism, constant complaints from others, constant questioning of you and the work God has given you from others? Are you always being accused the way Aaron was? Well, do you see some of the signs that God works for Aaron and those who are in his situation? Do you see how God vindicated this man? That's something that is actually talked about in the word. And if you were to interpret your troubles as Aaron can by the word, you would see this strain in the word speaking to how you'd interpret your troubles. Verse 5, God vindicated Aaron. Verse 5, thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you, Aaron. It's in Scripture, verse 35, 24. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Vindicate me, O Lord. So take whatever it is. Take your delayed promotion. Take your raise request that got denied. Take the wrong rumors that people have spread against you. Maybe they put you down in the text chain. God vindicated his servant, Aaron. God can vindicate you. Set your hope on that. Ask God to vindicate you. So we've looked at how we interpret trouble in this life. Some complain. Some perceive correction. Some hear God's counsel. Now let's shift gears and look at our last question. How can you get close to God? How can you be close to God, truly near God? One theme in Numbers 16 and 17 is nearness to the presence of God. This is a question that preoccupied the ancients, and the question still concerns us today. People want a connection with God. Now some of them are guilt-driven in seeking this connection. How can I know that God is favorable towards me? Some of them are greed-driven. How can I make God give me the good stuff? Money, relationships, pleasure. And some are seeking experience, an experience of beauty and of elevation. How can I encounter transcendence and enter into the presence of the divine? Take a trip on substance, do enough of the right things, and then even the people who are against religion, the skeptics, they too are forced to grapple with this very question. How can you get close to God? And they'll exert all their effort to argue that it's not possible. And let me tell you the three reasons why it's not possible. Chapter 17, God answers the question of how to get close to God. The debate for these people is over who can come to the tabernacle, the place where God dwells, the tent where God says he meets with Moses. Who can approach it? Number 16, God answers the question negatively. Korah and these 250 leaders from the other tribes, they may not stand near God offering the incense before the tabernacle. And then the next chapter, number 17, God answers the question positively. The answer is in writing on the wooden staff. Aaron and his sons are chosen. Verse 5, the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. He is the one who can come into my presence. How can you be close to the presence of God? You've got two options. You've got our ways, the ways that we come up with, or you have God's way. Our ways or God ways? Let's talk about our ways. Number 16 and 17. The people present their way to get to God. We covered this last time. Our way involves our abilities, our skills, like Korah, the skilled leader. Our way involves our public reputation, our accomplishments, those 250 leaders with their excellent public reputations, these men who know the steps of handling the censers, the fire pans, these men who can gather at the right place in the great number before the tabernacle. There is something about all of us that is wired to seek and to search for the way to get to God. In the garden, Adam, Eve wanted to get all the way up to where God was. But in our fallenness, we insist on doing it our way. And at the Tower of Babel, humanity wanted to use engineering and humanist cooperation to get to God. And it didn't work. And the most observant of all the people, the Pharisees, serious Jews, the most observant, they were the most scrupulous people in religious matters. The harder the rule you could come up with, the harder they would try, and many of them would succeed. Luke 18, it says that they trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Are you trying to get close to God using our ways or by God's way? Here are signs that you're trying to do it using our ways. Here are some questions you can ask yourself that can reveal whether you're trying to use our ways to get close to God. Some questions about yourself. Do you receive God's approval because of the good that you do? Is every donation to charity that you make another step closer to God? Is every verse that you memorize a reinforcement that will get you even closer to God? Does God's fundamental approval of you increase if you read your Bible every day for a month straight? Does it increase his fundamental approval of you? About others. Questions about others. When you see other people who are saddled with all kinds of troubles, emotional troubles, mental troubles, troubles with their children, troubles with their finances, when you see other people saddled with troubles, do you suspect that they are less close to God? When you look at people who have fewer talents, fewer dollars, fewer connections, lower positions, do you suspect that they are less spiritually mature? Are the flaws and the errors of other people what is foremost in your mind when you see them? Questions about yourself, questions about others, questions about God. Are God's demands doable or undoable? Are the Ten Commandments possible or impossible now, in this life? And will God kill those who fail? Or if you just show up, does he give you a pass? Everyone in this fallen life is prone to trying to get to God using our ways. And when you do, you end up setting the bar too low, or you set it at a level where only you and a few others can do it. And so you feel good about yourself, and you look down at other people. But as that plays out, you're increasingly a prickly person, an argumentative person, critical of other people, and ultimately, you're insecure. It's the error of self-righteousness. But the other way, which is also one of our ways, the other way is the error of despair. You know you can't do it. You know God's demands are too high for you to jump. And so you make resolutions, but they never stick. You take a step forward, but you always end up two steps further back. You just want to give up. You're like the people in verses 12 and 13. Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. How can you be free from the terror of God? How can you have assurance that you are close to God, that you stand accepted in his presence before his face? Is it even possible? People insist on making their own way to God, but ultimately, there's only one way, and it is only the line of the man chosen by the Lord who can bring us near to him. In this passage, only Aaron and his sons could come near the presence of God. All others would die if they entered his presence. But Aaron and his priesthood are not the answer. Aaron and his priesthood have ended. Aaron and his priesthood never got anyone else into the presence of God. And that's because Aaron and his sons were just a pre-picture of how you could be near God. In the gospel, Jesus Christ is the one who attempts to enter the presence of God. And he is not from this line of Aaron. And he dies in the presence of God. He brought before the Lord not a wooden staff with his name written on it, but a wooden cross with his name written upon it. And though he died, from that cross came flourishing, thriving, abundant life, not of leaves and flowers and almonds, but a raised life, a new life for himself, for all who believe on him. Jesus is the only person who ever fulfilled the commands of God, the only one who ever will fulfill the commands of God. It will never be you. Even if you are a Christian, it will never be you. But because Jesus is the one who fulfilled the commands, Jesus is the only one who can enter the presence, the Holy of Holies, and stand before the stone commandments which he kept. But he did die, not because he deserved it, because he loved rebels, he loved complainers, he loved self-righteous people, he loved self-defeating people. He loved them, and he wanted them also to come near to the Lord's presence. And so he took the death that they would die if they were to come into his presence. Now, if you believe all this, and if you're banking on the gospel, you've got a new name. You've got his name. Your name is his name, the name of the good man whom God chose. And having that name, you can come close to God. Okay, how do you know? How do you know that this has happened? How do you know that you are close to God? You've got a durable joy. You've got joy in days of blessing. You've got joy in days of wilderness. In our passage, in their wilderness, the dead staff burst forth into life and to fruit. Listen to how another place in the Bible, Isaiah 35, describes the joy that comes if you have this life with this name from Jesus. Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And the ransom of the Lord, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What is a sign that you're close to God? You have joy, even in the wilderness, and you can sing. When do people sing? I mean, normally, naturally, just sing. Sing when your heart is engaged, when you've got joy inside. It comes out in singing. Do you have this joy? Do you sing, even in the wilderness? I invite you this morning. Ask Jesus to be your Aaron. Ask Jesus for his name and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we've come to your word this morning, and there are things that are offensive to us in this. To be told that we're not holy enough, that it has to be a man who is chosen by you and who has done good and is holy. But we're also humbled and full of hope that you would send Jesus to us, that he would be offered freely to us, not because of what we've done, but because you've loved us. And so we who believe embrace Jesus, and we draw near to you. Fill us with the joy that comes from being in your presence and seeing your glory and your greatness towards us. Make your goodness to be magnified in our sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.